Please turn in your Bibles tonight to the book of 1 John, chapter 5. First John, chapter 5, and verse 13. John says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." John here is beginning to bring this letter to a close, and as he does so, he tells us here who he has written to and why he has written to them. He says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." He writes to believers, and then he states his purpose, "in order that you may know that you have eternal life," in order that they may have confidence and they may have certainty and assurance that they do have eternal life. These words perhaps can remind us of how John closed his gospel when he wrote at the end of his gospel. He said, "These things I have written to you, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." In other words, he wrote his gospel to unbelievers, so that they may become believers in Jesus Christ, and then believing they might have eternal life. But here John writes to those who have already believed, and his purpose is that they may know, that they may be certain and confident that they have eternal life. The purpose of John's letter here is that his readers may have what we call assurance of salvation, that they may know that they possess in the present life a certainty of the eternal life that is to come. They have received it. They possess it through Jesus Christ. Many have said that such a thing is not possible. For someone to be assured of their salvation, eternal life, such a thing is presumption. It is arrogance for one to be certain of the future life. But assurance of salvation is not presumption, and it is not arrogance either. It is God's will, and it is God's will for every believer. And this is what lies behind so many promises of the Word of God. And this is the reason why John writes this letter. He says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." Assurance of salvation. It is possible for one to be saved and not have assurance of salvation. It is possible, but it is not God's will for a true believer to remain in that state. It is one of the great blessings, the privileges of the gospel of Jesus. It is the desire of God for all believers, and it is for our comfort, for our peace, for our stability, our maturity in the Christian life, to know that we have eternal life. Sinclair Ferguson writes that salvation and assurance are not the same thing. Assurance is our reaction to the gift of salvation, our reflection on our trust in Christ. Wonderful though it is not necessary for justification. Faith alone justifies through Christ alone. Assurance is the enjoyment of that justification. Our confession of faith says that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he becomes a partaker of assurance. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that assurance is not essential to salvation, but it is essential to the joy of salvation. We may be justified, and we may be true Christians, but we may still miss the blessing of assurance of salvation. And even the believer who has assurance of salvation, his assurance may rise and it may fall, depending on these circumstances of life, the present conflict with sin, depending on personality and disposition. Assurance of our salvation may rise and it may fall, but justification is once for all an unchanging act of God that can never be reversed. We live in a world of uncertainty, in a world of instability, where everything seems to be in a state of constant change. And it enters into our minds, and it shakes in us any sense of things being secure and stable. It brings uncertainty and confusion. But in this world of constant change, there are some things that never change. God never changes. His eternal purpose never changes. His way of salvation and His grace never change. And if we have believed in Jesus Christ, then John wants us to know, God wants us to know, that our salvation is certain and it is assured. The kings of the earth may perish, but our King in heaven is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The kingdoms of this world may disappear, but we have a kingdom that can never be shaken. The very form of this earth may change, and the mountains may slip into the heart of the sea, but the kingdom of God and the city of God will not be moved. In a world of constant change, here is something that cannot change for the believer. These things, John says, I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know with certainty you have eternal life. And to bring us to this assurance of salvation, John gives us in this letter three tests of spiritual life. And by these three tests, and by examining ourselves in the light of these tests, we may know, as John says, we may know with certainty that we have eternal life. The first test is a doctrinal test concerning who Jesus Christ really is. The second test is a social test concerning our love of the brethren. The third is a moral test, whether we keep His commandments. We might call these three tests the test of faith, love, and obedience, and it is these three tests that we want to look at tonight. Each test is really a two-edged sword because it divides and it separates between true and false believers. John wants believers to be confirmed in their salvation, but at the same time, John wants to expose false believers and show them who they really are. And the fact, the reality of being a false believer is a very real danger. It is a real danger in the Bible. Jesus speaks of those who will go through all of life professing to be believers, and they will not know until the last day. And Jesus said that many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, they will profess Him to be Lord. They will state all the things that they have done for Him, and He will say, depart from me. I never knew you, you lawless ones. It is a real danger to be a false professor of religion. Paul had to say to the unruly Corinthians, he said, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith, examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? And so as we come to John's test of spiritual life tonight, our attitude should be that each one of us examine ourselves to see who we really are in the light of these tests. And if we pass these tests, then, as John says, these things I have written to you that you may be certain, you may know that you have eternal life, we may be confirmed in our eternal life. But if we fail these tests, then the only right thing for us to do is to begin to seek Jesus afresh for mercy and come to Him by faith and have true salvation and be ready for the great day to come. The question tonight is, how can we be assured that we have been born of God and have saving faith? And the first test that John will give us to answer those questions is the test of faith in Jesus Christ. We turn to chapter 3 of John's first letter, chapter 3 and verse 23. The beginning of the verse, he says, "And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ." This is God's way of salvation. He commands all to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. But faith must be in the Christ as He is revealed in the Scriptures. We cannot make up a Jesus from our own minds. We cannot find some other Jesus who is not the Jesus of the Scriptures and be saved. Faith must be in the Christ as He is revealed in the Scripture. And John gives us His full name here, His Son, Jesus Christ, His divine title. He is God the Son, He is God, He is divine, and He is also a man, Jesus the Christ. This is who our faith must be in the name of His Son, the Son of God, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The divine human natures together in the one person of Christ. Now, John wrote this letter in his own historical context. There was a heresy in those days that was called Docetism, or the beginning of Gnosticism, and they denied that Jesus was a true man. He only appeared to be a man. He seemed to be a man only. They rejected the incarnation, that God had become a man. They did not believe in the God-man, Jesus Christ. The Word never became flesh and dwelt among us as a true man. It was a heresy in those days. Because if Jesus was not a real man, then His sufferings on the cross were not real human sufferings. And there was no atonement for sin. And if there is no atonement, then there is no salvation. They denied the Son of God became a man and suffered a real death as a propitiation for our sins. That's what John is speaking about in different passages in this letter. We see it down here in chapter 4 and verse 1. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. But this you know, that the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God," the true humanity of Christ. "And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, Of this you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. If we look down to verse 14, he says, And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son into the world, the Son to be the Savior of the world. The Father sent the Son because the Son was with the Father in heaven. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, is what John would say in his Gospel. The Son was with the Father, and the Father sent the Son of God into the world. Verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, the divine title, the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. The Gnostics had their version of Jesus, but he was not the Jesus Christ of the Scripture. And there have always been different versions of Jesus who are not the true Jesus of the Bible. Paul had to write to the Corinthians, For if one comes to you and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, another Jesus, there is such a thing as another Jesus. Not the one preached by the apostles. But saving faith must be in the person of Jesus Christ, the divine, the human natures in the one person, and his death upon the cross as a propitiation for our sins. And John says in chapter 5 and verse 12, He who has the Son, he who has the Son because he believes in the Son revealed in the Scripture, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God revealed in Scripture, he does not have life. So this is the first test of spiritual life. It is a doctrinal test. We must believe in Jesus Christ as he is revealed to us in the Scripture. But then the second test of true spiritual life is love for the brethren. And we see this beginning in chapter 3 and verse 14. John says, verse 14, We know that we have passed out of death into life, because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. The idea here is there are two kingdoms. The one kingdom is a kingdom of hatred and a kingdom of darkness and death, and we are all born into that kingdom. And the other kingdom is a kingdom of love. It is a kingdom of light and eternal life, and this is the kingdom that salvation brings us into. The new birth, being born of God, delivers us out of that kingdom of death, brings us into the kingdom of love. And this is how we know, John says, this is the evidence of our life in us, because we love the brethren. The one who lives in the kingdom of death can have no true love for the brethren because he abides in death. But the one who has been delivered out of that kingdom of death knows it because he has in his heart this true love of the brethren. We know that we have passed out of death into life, because we love the brethren. Love of the brethren is the preeminent grace of the gospel. Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room, A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. It is the distinguishing mark of believers, and it should set us apart from the world. Jesus said, By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Love for the brethren is seen in desires to be with them. love for the brethren is seen in hunger for Christian fellowship. Love desires to be with the one loved. Love looks on other believers with joy, with delight, because we see the grace of God at work in them. Barnabas, when he heard of the faith of believers, he rejoiced. It was love in his heart for his fellow believers. And we share as believers the most important things that there are in this life. We have the same faith. We have the same Holy Spirit that dwells in us. We have the same love of the truth in the Word of God. And we share the same struggles in this world against sin and against the temptations of this world and the evil one. And we have the same hope of eternal life. And we share the same destiny, and we will be in heaven together. And so there is no people on earth that a true Christian wishes to be with more than his brethren. He has love for his brethren. We may have acquaintances in this world, but our very best friends are the people of God. David said in Psalm 16 in verse 3, "As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight." That's the way we look on our fellow saints. They are the majestic ones, and we delight in them. David said, "I am a companion of all those who fear thy name and of those who keep thy precepts." This is the bond of Christian love for one another. We love the brethren, not because they are nice people, but because we see our Lord Jesus Christ being formed in them. We love the brethren not because they are moral people, but because they love and follow the Word of God. We love the brethren not because they are kind and good to us, but because they are the saints and they are the holy ones of God. John mentions in this letter that we have been born of God in chapter 4 and verse 7. We saw this morning at the end, chapter 4, at the end of verse 7, he says, "And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." The evidence, the proof of the new birth is our love for one another. We are born of God. What does it mean to be born of God? It means that God has put new life in us. And it means that we are born of Him. We are brought into His family, adopted into His family, and the same Spirit is in us to conform this family to the image of the elder brother, who is Jesus Christ. There is this new family that we belong to. And we love the members of our earthly family, but we love above all others the members of God's family. They came to Jesus one time in the gospel. They said, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." And he said to them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And then he looked at his disciples and said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and mother." The love of the brethren transcends all other loves in this life. And we learn that it even transcends the love of husband and wife and son and daughter and all other the closest ties and relations that we can have in this life. But the brethren whom we love are not perfect brethren. and they still have many sins. And so the love of the brethren has to be a love that can deal with sin. And that's why Paul writes what he writes in his letters. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he says, love is patient and love is kind. It must be so, it needs to be so. Love is not jealous, it does not brag, and it is not arrogant. And love does not seek its own, and it is not provoked. And it does not take into account a wrong suffered. And love bears all things, bears all things. And love believes all things, believes the best about someone. And love hopes all things, and love endures all things. Love must endure. Love must persevere in the face of wrongs and difficulties. Love endures all things. He wrote to the Corinthians, to the Colossians, he said that we should be bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint, because complaints will arise, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And Peter says this, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. A multitude of sins. Not just one or two sins or a few sins, a multitude of sins, because there will be a multitude of sins among the brethren in their interaction with one another. Love does not take every sin into account and mark it down. Love covers a multitude of sins. We have a choice whether we would have in our hearts toward one another a factory of magnifying glasses or a factory of blankets. And if we have a factory of magnifying glasses, then we will take out the magnifying glass and look at every sin that gets committed against us or among the brethren in the church, and we will magnify them and we will make them bigger than they really are. But if we have a factory of blankets in our hearts, then we will take out those blankets and we will cover over the sins of our brethren so that they cannot be seen by us anymore. We will cover them as we should. This is the kind of love that is needed for us to be like Christ, and it is the kind of love that is needed for the peace and the unity of the Christian church, and it is the kind of love that is needed for the maturing and the progress of every saint. We are not speaking here about serious and grievous sins that must be reproved, and we are not speaking about scandalous sins that must be disciplined, but we are speaking of the common and the ordinary everyday occurrences of irritations, of annoyances, of minor trivial offenses that take place among the brethren because of our remaining sin. This is the kind of love that John is speaking of. And if we have this kind of love, he says, we know that we have passed out of death and into life because we have the love of the New Testament. We love the brethren. Verse 15, he says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Someone might read verse 15 and say, well, I do not murder, I do not hate my brethren so as to murder them. And so this verse really has nothing much to do with me. But Jesus gives us an inward definition of what murder and hate is in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus tells us that if you are angry with your brother, If you despise your brother in your heart, so that you look on him with contempt and you call him a fool, then you have hatred in your heart. You have already committed murder in your heart against your brother. And John is simply taking Jesus' definition and saying that if a man lives in this way, it is proof that he does not love. He abides in death, and there is no life, eternal life, that is abiding in him. But love cannot be idle. Love must do, love must act, and it must find its expression. Love must be seen in the life, and that's what John deals with in verse 16. He says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Where can we go to see what love really is? How do we know what love really looks like? We do not need a definition of love. We find the supreme love of Christ in his death upon the cross. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. Love is willing to suffer. And love is willing to endure great self-sacrifice, even the greatest self-sacrifice of all, the laying down of one's life for another. There is nothing more precious to us than our life. And so to give our lives for another is the supreme act of love. And this is what Jesus did. He loved us, and he laid down his life for us in his death upon the cross. Greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends. We know what love is. In the example of Jesus, he laid down his life for us. But the self-sacrifice of Jesus is not something for us just to look at from a distance and admire. It is the supreme example for us to follow. And that's why John says at the end of verse 16, "And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." He speaks the language of Christian obligation. He says, we ought to be willing, he means, to lay down our lives for the brethren. We ought to be willing to follow the example of Jesus, not just in his life, but in his death, when he laid down his life for us. John said the same thing we saw this morning in chapter 4 in verse 11. After speaking of the death of Christ in verses 9 and 10, then chapter 4 verse 11, he says, "Beloved, if God so loved us," what is the obligation? What is the duty that it places us under? "Then we also ought to love one another." And John even brings us further in verse 16, chapter 3, "We ought to lay down our lives for one another." This is the extent. This is how far love should go, that we ought to be willing to lay down our lives for one another. John places us under the highest possible obligation of our love for one another. Love demands that we be willing to give what is most valuable, what is most costly to us, even our own lives, for our brethren if the circumstances of life demand it. Times of persecution demand sometimes the laying down of life for the brethren. The service of the gospel sometimes has required life to be given for the brethren. Thousands of missionaries have died because of their love of the brethren in bringing the gospel to them. And sometimes necessities of the kingdom of God and the church demand it. There is no greater demand that could be placed upon us than this. But love says that we must be willing to lay down our lives for the brethren. John says we ought to. And what he means is that we are under obligation to. And if we are unwilling to do so, then our profession of love becomes an empty boast. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we must be like him even in his death. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But love is also seen in many lesser ways. Verse 17. He says, "But whoever has the world's goods and beholds and sees his brother in need," in other words, this man has something that he can give, and then he sees his brother in need at the same time, and he closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? You see, not many of us are called to the great sacrifice of verse 16, laying down our lives for the brethren. But all of us can show the common expressions of love in verse 17. And John simply gives one example of the sharing of worldly goods with a brother who is in need. He asks the question in verse 17 that if a man has and he sees his brother who does not have and he closes his heart, how does the love of God abide in that man? It cannot be. Because love is generous. And love is willing to give what is of value to us for the good, for the benefit of others. Love serves. Love labors. Love takes pain. Love takes time. And love does all things for the good of our brethren. Now we notice there's a transition from verse 16 to verse 15. In verse 16, he speaks of the brethren, plural, in general. In verse 17, he speaks of the brother, singular, in particular. The end of verse 16. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, plural, the brethren in general. Then verse 17, but whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need, singular, individual brother. It is easy to think that we are willing to sacrifice for the good of others in general. But what about love and sacrifice for that individual brother in our church? Especially when he is sometimes exasperating, when he is sometimes irritating, and we so often find him unattractive to us in so many earthly ways. You see, some people can think they love everybody when they do not love any individual in particular. They love all the brethren in the churches, but they cannot stay in one individual church and love the brethren in that church. They must go from church to church to church. And the reason why is because they really cannot love the individual brother. Sometimes people read the demands of verse 16, laying down our lives for the brethren. They wonder to themselves, what would I do? How could I ever be willing to make such a great sacrifice if I was called upon to do so? The answer to that question is found in verse 17. Because if a man is not willing to make the lesser sacrifices of love that he is called to every day of his life, then how can he ever think he will make the greater sacrifice of laying down his life for the brethren? We must not just love the brethren in general, but we must love the brother with all of his warts, with all of his weaknesses, his infirmities, and his sins. Little children, he says in verse 18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Real love is not seen in nice sentiments and pleasant words. Love is seen in real action, in deeds of truth. And so the question is, do we pass this test tonight? Do you have the kind of love of the brethren that John speaks of here? Can you say with all honesty that this is who you are by the grace of God? You love the brethren, they are your delight, and your love is seen, and your love is known in tangible deeds of sacrifice and service for them. And you can say, by the grace of God, I would lay down my life for the brethren. John begins in verse 14. He says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He says, we know. He begins, we know. He speaks the language of knowledge that is certain and it is based on personal experience. That's what John is saying. He says, we know that something is true. We know that we have crossed from that kingdom of death into the kingdom of life, and we know it because we have love for the brethren. Every Christian knows what this is in his own soul. There was a time in every man and woman's life when we did not have love of the brethren. We despised them as the people of God. We had contempt upon them. We did not love them. We hated them. But the great change has come, and now we know, John says, we know this great change has come because we love the brethren now. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we have this love, this new love of the brethren that has been put within us by the Spirit of the living God. The second test of spiritual life is love of the brethren. The third is obedience to God's commandments. We turn back to 1 John chapter 2. Faith, love, and now obedience. John says, chapter 2 and verse 3, he says, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Assurance of salvation comes in part in the keeping of God's commandments. Because when God saves a sinner, he gives the new heart and he changes that sinner and he gives him grace and power and desire to keep his commandments. And so the keeping of his commandments becomes part of our assurance of our own salvation. Assurance is not given by a mere profession of our lips. Assurance comes, growing assurance, by a growing obedience to the Word of God. We know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. John is not speaking of a sinless profession, a sinless perfection here. In the words of John Calvin, he's describing those who strive according to the capacity of human infirmities, to form their life to the conformity of the will of God. We strive for these things. We desire them. We labor for them. We strive for them. And we do it all with our human infirmities of our remaining sin. What John is speaking of here in verse 3 is the man of Psalm 119 who says, "Make me to walk in the path of thy commandments, for I delight in it." Verse 127, "Therefore I love thy commandments above gold." Yes, above fine gold. And then the psalmist prays, verse 133, "Establish my footsteps in thy word, and do not let any iniquity have dominion over me." Verse 120:74, "I long for thy salvation, O Lord, and thy law is my delight." So John speaks in verse 3 of a personal experience that we see in our own lives. That's what he means. By this we know. And we know, we have a convincing proof in our own experience. We look at our lives and what do we see? We see this striving to keep his commandments. We know that we have come to know him. We know that we are under his grace and the power of his salvation if we keep his commandments. Someone will say, "Well, I do not keep his commandments perfectly. And I have so many sins in my life." And John's already dealt with that back in chapter 1 in verse 6, verse 8, where he said, "If we say that we have no sin, then we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us." And then he says in verse 10, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. His word is not in us." So when John comes to verse 3 and says and speaks of the keeping of his commandments, he is not speaking of a sinless perfection. He is speaking of one who still has remaining sin. And sin must be dealt with. And John tells us how to deal with our sin. Chapter 1 and verse 9. He says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Then he says, chapter 2 and verse 1, "My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins." And so the one that he speaks of in verse 3, we know that we know him because we keep his commandments, is one who still must confess his sins. And one who still needs an advocate with the Father in heaven, Jesus Christ, the propitiation for our sins. Then he says down in verse 6, he really says the same thing in different ways, verses 4 and 5. He says, "The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, the love of God has been truly, truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." He's speaking in verse 6 of our Lord Jesus Christ. That we ought to be like Christ in our lives. And we ought to walk in the same manner as he walked, and Christ walked in his Father's commandments and always did the things that were pleasing in his sight. And so we should walk as Jesus walked in the same way in the keeping of God's commandments. Three tests of spiritual life: faith, love, and obedience. And John's purpose in giving these tests is to show us who we are and where we stand in our profession of faith. If we pass these tests, if we have faith in the real Jesus of the Bible that has brought us into union with him, if we have real self-sacrificing love for the brethren And if we see in our lives the keeping of His commandments, then John would say to us, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." And if we pass these tests, then this becomes part of our confidence on the day of judgment. That's what John says in chapter 4, if we turn there where we were this morning. Chapter 4 and verse 17. "By this love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment." Why? How can we have confidence in the day of judgment? First, by love, as we saw this morning. But then John adds at the end of verse 17, "Because as He is, as Christ is, so also are we in this world." In other words, our life, which is a following of Jesus Christ and a keeping of His commandments, is part of our confidence even in the day of judgment. We may have confidence in that day because as our Lord Jesus Christ is, so also are we in this present world. And we find the same thing back in chapter 2 and verse 28. Chapter 2, verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, when Christ appears, at the second coming, at the day of judgment, we may have confidence, and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming." How can we have confidence and not shrink with shame at His coming? Verse 29, "If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him." The test of obedience, the keeping of commandments, the God's commandments, not that we earn our salvation, but that we are confident that God's work is in us. We have been born of God, and God is working in us that we might be those who live according to His commandments and practice righteousness. And this is part of our confidence on the last day. But what if you fail the test tonight? And what if when you look at yourself in your life, do you have faith in the real Jesus of the Bible? And do you have a true self-sacrificing love of the brethren? And can you see in your life the work of God in the keeping of His commandments? If you fail the tests, then John would say to you, do not be deceived and give yourself no rest. And John would say to you, go to His gospel and find Jesus Christ in His gospel that you may believe, and that believing you may truly have eternal life. "I am the bread," Jesus says, "which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. I am the way and the truth and the life. And life is found only in Jesus Christ. And come to Him and repent and confess your sins and find mercy and salvation in Jesus." Jesus has promised that everyone who comes to Him, He will in no way cast him out. If you fail the test tonight, my friend, do not say to yourself, "I must do better at believing. I must do more loving. I must try harder at keeping his commandments. I must do this in my own strength. Don't say that to yourself, because these are supernatural works of the Spirit in Christians. And you can never do them in yourself. You need to come to Jesus as a helpless and guilty sinner and say, Lord Jesus, I can do nothing of myself. Give me grace and power from heaven. Save me from my sins and deliver me from my darkness, from my hatred, from my kingdom of death that I'm in. Bring me into the kingdom of love and the kingdom of light, and save me from my sins. The day of judgment is coming. And many will be there on that day, and they will shrink away in shame at his coming. And they will shrink in shame because of their sins and because of their lives and because of their selfishness and the way that they've lived. They will shrink from him and they will have great shame. There is no shame in saying to oneself, I have not really passed these tests. I have failed them. There is no shame in that tonight. There is no shame in it. It is only right, it is only true for you to see yourself as you are and come to Jesus for salvation. There will be shame on the great day if you do not. Then there will be shame for you. And Jesus will say to you on that day, depart from me, I never knew you. But Jesus says to you tonight, come to me. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to Jesus and find eternal life and be saved. And have faith, and have real love, and have real obedience to him. Let's pray together. O Lord Jesus, help us tonight as we've heard these tests of the Apostle John of spiritual life. Lord Jesus, we cry for the Holy Spirit to come, that we would not be deceived concerning ourselves, that we would have no rest until we find your mercy and grace. And we do pray and thank you that there is such assurance and confidence that we may know that we have eternal life. Give us grace, Lord Jesus, that we might walk in faith and love and obedience, and we might increase in our confidence in the great day to come. We pray that you would bless your word now to us, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen.